This morning we begin our first in a series on the Beatitudes. We transfer our attention and refocus the eyes of our spirits from the realm of the test to the realm of the blessed. The tests of life are fundamental. They are even paramount at certain stages of our lives in the development of the character which is God in us. But remember, where tests are concerned, it is the timing of God which turns the commonplace into the supernatural. That's what makes a miracle, the timing of it. Likewise, in the ultimate development of character in the Christian's life, it is the time of God. God being so eternal in nature, his time compensates so often for our internal frustration and impatience to perform. We want to be now. We want to do now. Since we cannot wait to become, we so often pretend to be what we're not. But unfortunately, as the process of pretending reaches its logical conclusion, we end up not only deceiving others, but deceiving ourselves. The ultimate goal of God for the Christian is real change, from the inside out. Change which makes his true character impervious to that which comes from without, the circumstances. That process is to give a man real happiness, inner joy, stable peace, mental self-control. I would remind you that it doesn't come overnight. It comes over many nights, many, many nights. But it does come. Jesus called it a blessed state. Not sinless perfection, mind you, but a progressive state of oneness with God that purges the soul of the old self with all of its external requirements and progressively finds its satisfaction in God himself. It is to this life, this blessed state, that the Lord Christ himself addresses himself in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. He begins by addressing the issue of what a man is, and then he builds the whole of his ministry and his message on top of that. To this discourse, we will address ourselves for the next few weeks. The Beatitudes. The beautiful life. The life of men and women who are becoming blessed. Totally happy inside. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, we read that the blessing of God is the logical sequence to the tests of God. In Genesis 22, 15 through 18, we go back to the story that began a series on testing, Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham had been called on by God to sacrifice his only son. And in verse 15, when the test was over, we read, "And the angel of the Lord called Abraham out of heaven the second time." And oh, those second times in Scripture, how beautiful they are. And he said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of the enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So there came the test, the response, the blessing, and the sharing, or the multiplying of the blessing. This is the positive perspective of life's tests, the creation and development of God's man, God's mind, and God's ministry in you and in me. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 now, and we will begin to search out the treasures of the blessed or happy life God has in store for you. I don't know how many of you think you're really happy. Some of you are. Some of you are beginning to be. Some of you are really happy some of the time. What we'll deal with during this period of time is, what is happiness, real happiness, and why does God give it to us, and how does he give it to us, and how do we know we have it? This is a foundational lesson this morning, and its purpose is to lay a cornerstone, a place from which we can build a superstructure or a picture of God's happy man. And so by next week, we hope to have some printed outlines for you, but for this morning, I'm going to give you only the simple basics of the outline, because you'll have it next week to frame in. The first is Roman numeral 1, the setting. And in that area, you don't need to write this down, but we will deal with the writer, the period, the multitudes, the mountain, the pupils, the position, and the preeminence of the message. Then Roman numeral 2 will be the overview, and there'll be two parts to that. What does it mean to be blessed or blessed? And secondly, what is the composite view of a happy man? Now, we hope to finish both of those parts this morning. The third Roman numeral will take the rest of the series, and it's what is a happy man, one step at a time. It's a verse-by-verse study of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, reads like this, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed is, or blessed are. And therein lies the entirety of the message." So this morning we begin by looking at the writer. He is Matthew. Matthew, the presenter of Christ as Israel's Messiah and King, as well as the one who would save his people from their sins. The book of Matthew opens that this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. 10 times in the book of Matthew, Christ is referred to as the Son of David. Matthew connects Christ with the throne of God, and there is a prophetic aura about even the opening chapters of Matthew. Because if you read in the opening chapters of Matthew, here is the Lord God himself outside Jerusalem. Here come the Magi, and you see the blindness of the Jews already. Here come strangers seeking to find him. And here come the civil authorities wanting to destroy him. So there is a prophetic aura even in the opening chapters of Matthew, which help us to realize that in essence, the king is coming, but his subjects would not recognize him. As John put it, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Matthew connects Christ with the throne of God, and even in his opening remarks, we begin to realize the prophetic nature of this book. Secondly, what about the period in which it was that we're reading about? This is an exciting time. From Malachi to Matthew, there were 400 silent years. For 4 centuries, God shut his people up to the written word. There were no angelic manifestations. No prophet spoke for Jehovah. The people were pressed on every side, and yet tradition ruled over spirituality. Does it sound familiar? And then suddenly the heavens, which seemed to have remained silent for 400 years, were opened. And God broke the silence with the beauty of his own holiness, with his own majesty, with the example of his own life, with the price of his own suffering. God himself came and became man. The king had come. And the question to be asked was, what would the kingdom be like? The Jews did not understand. His disciples did not understand. And he had to explain, what is the kingdom of God? And so in Matthew chapter 5, he begins to do just that. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," seeing the multitudes. At the end of chapter 4, in verse 25, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem, from Judea and from beyond Jordan." Try to picture now the picture of Jesus at this particular time. The crowds were beginning to mass around him and follow him. Who were the crowds? I want to read you just a little bit of G. Campbell Morgan's description of the multitudes that followed Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. It goes like this. It says, "He attracted to himself all sorts and conditions of men. And as the king passed through that region, all kinds of people came out after him, crowded after him, many of them to see his works, the curious crowd, always attracted by something out of the ordinary, the weakest part of the crowd, always the most difficult to deal with. Other men were attracted to him not so much by his works, but his words. But whatever the motive, they came, all sorts and conditions of men. People jostled each other who had never done so before. Pharisees side by side with publicans. Ritualists side by side with harlots. and sinners, men of light and leading, and the scholarly men of the age side by side with the illiterate and the depraved. The presence of Jesus meant the massing of humanity without any reference whatsoever to the mere accidentals of birth or class or position. Pharisees dropped their quibbling for a little while to listen. Publicans quitted their seats of custom to hear him. Men forgot everything about divisions, class distinctions, and don't live for 5 minutes in the presence of Jesus Christ. He burns it up with his coming. He is never attracted to a man because of the breadth of his phylactery or the enlargement of the border of his garment. He is never repelled from a man, praise God, by his rags. Underneath the rags and the phylactery, he sees the man. And he is after the man, not his clothes. And men know it, and they are always attracted by a man who is after men. So they gather to him. That was the crowd that jostled after Jesus, that crowded behind him. That was the audience. It says in verse 24, they brought the sick, those who were sick with divers diseases, torments, possessed with devils, epileptic, palsied, and he healed them. This was the crowd that came around Jesus. Secondly, look at the meaning of the mountain. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Three things about the mountain. First of all, there was no convenient place. Secondly, this was no special place. And thirdly, this was fulfillment of the plan of God. First of all, there was no convenient place. The Lord Jesus did not have a big church in Jerusalem from which to relate his message. He didn't even have a Sunday school class to go to and teach. He didn't have a platform in any place. He simply had people drawn to himself, and he went into a common mountain, and they followed him there. This was the Son of Man who had not a place to lay his head. The scribes and the Pharisees, we read, had Moses' seat, and there they corrupted the law. One day our Lord will teach from his throne in heaven, but while he was on this earth, he had no podium, but he went up into a mountain, and the people heard him there. Secondly, this was no special place. This was not one of the holy mountains or a mountain of Zion. It was just a mountain. And one of the things that God, who had been, you remember the woman at the well, asked the question of Jesus. Some people say we should worship here, and some people say we should worship there. What's right? And Jesus said, I think the thing you have to understand is the kingdom of God is born in a man's heart. And so all of what was happening here was God, who had been born in a stable, now teaching on a mountainside, was trying to help man for the first time to realize that God was accessible and available wherever we were. Then thirdly, remember that the law was given on a mountain. So grace had to begin to be revealed in the same way. But oh, what a difference. When the law was given, the Lord came down. But when grace was expressed, the Lord went up. When the law was given, there was thunder and lightning, and no one could hear his voice but one. But when grace was expressed, it was in a voice that all could understand and hear. When the law was given, man was told to keep his distance, or he would be consumed by the presence of God. But when grace was expressed, man was invited to come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and to hear. They were told to keep their distance or die. Now they were told to come and live. Grace was available now to man. What about the pupils? Well, the message was not for the multitudes that Jesus was giving on the Sermon on the Mount. The message was for the few. But it's so important that we realize that he had to teach the few only because his heart was with the multitudes. Grasp the meaning of that phrase in seeing the multitudes. He saw them with his heart. He had compassion on them. And he saw that the whole world was in need of salvation. Because of that, he departed and went up into a mountain and took his disciples. Now we learn that the multitudes followed after him. They weren't alone. But he addressed his message to the few. Again, just a word here from G. Campbell Morgan in this same regard. He says, do you mean to say that he left the multitude, abandoned the multitude, and had no care for the multitude, and gave his teaching to a handful? Yes, but he left the multitude in order that he might get back to the multitude. He left the multitude in order that he might equip the men who would obey his law and then show the multitude what the law was all about. He left the multitude that he might begin the training of that company of men who should return and bless the multitude. This basically is the principle of the church today. His vision was for the many, so his message was for the few, that the few, being changed by the message, might bring transformation to the many. God's program for today is not a watered-down message to reach half of the world and half of the saints at the same time. God's program is an intense, real message to change the lives of the saints so that they can go forth and do the work of the ministry. Next, what about the position? And Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. When he was set means two things. The Greek word literally means to place himself in the best position to be heard. But secondly, the literal meaning is he sat down to teach. Many of you are familiar with the fact that the Jewish rabbi could teach as he walked around, as he was among the people, but if he had something official to say, he sat down. And the people gathered around him, and they knew something official, something important was to be shared because he was seated. And so Jesus also, in fulfilling the word at Malachi 3:3, the prophet said, he, Jesus, shall sit as a refiner to purge away the dross. It was his custom to do so. In Matthew 26:55, we read, Jesus said, did not I sit daily with you in the temple teaching? It was his custom to sit as he taught. And as he sat and as he taught, there was an official aura about what he said. Also, his sitting was symbolic of the fact that he was one day to be the king and the judge on the throne of God. And then what about the preeminence of his teaching? Three things. First of all, notice the timing of the message. Then notice the importance of the message. And then notice the authority of the messenger. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Look at the timing of his message. 400 years of silence. The Messiah finally came to earth. He had 33 years to live, and he did not address a crowd until he was 30 years old. Now, we won't have time to explore all the real meaning of that passage, but you think about it this week. Not only that, but from the time that he was 12 until the time that he was 30, an 18-year period at the prime of his life, we have no record of either a message or ministry. Simply the development of God in a man. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He said nothing until he was ready to say everything. He said nothing until he had something to say. That's the reason people listen to quiet people. Because when they open their mouths, they expect something to come forth. And how important it is that we learn the timing of God in terms of our ability to share and be involved. We ought to be able to share our lives from the day we are saved. But rather than project ourselves into the forefront of leadership, the importance of waiting until the timing of God is perfect. In Ecclesiastes 3:7, it says there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the prophet was told by God, I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, and thou shalt be silent. But in Ecclesiastes 33:22, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Now I am no more silent, and the word of the Lord is upon me. The time was right. And so, if we could just frame ourselves with a concept of the time of God, it moves so slowly. The seconds seem to tick so slowly. But oh, how perfectly important are the delays. And now God's great period of silence had come to an end. The king had come. Secondly, look at the importance of the message. It says he opened his mouth. The literal meaning of those words in the Greek have a twofold meaning. First of all, whenever that phrase was used, he opened his mouth, it meant that a solemn, important utterance was about to come. It was somewhat akin to saying, and now, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States. And everyone would stop and say, I don't know what he's going to say, but I better listen. And he opened his mouth saying, usually meant something of vital importance was about to be said. And then the word was also used in the standpoint of the Greek language. It also meant that when someone said he opened his mouth saying, that there was a literal meaning, he opened his heart without barrier. In other words, it was used when a person was about to pour out his heart, intimate teaching with no barriers between. You've heard someone, sometimes a pastor or a teacher, stand up and say, you know, this morning I just want to share with you from my heart. Nothing fancy, I just want to tell you what's really on my heart. And all of a sudden you stop and you listen because you know God's done a work and that person wants to share it with you. And that's what this word meant. He opened his heart to them saying. It was something vitally important, but it was all from the heart of God. And then lastly, look at the authority of the messenger, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. It says, and they were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one that had authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. It says he taught them saying. The word taught is in the imperfect tense. It describes repeated and habitual action. Barclay in his commentary and Matthew Henry both indicate that what this means is that the Sermon on the Mount was the summary, the core, and the essence of the teaching of Jesus, that he taught it again and again and again, that it is that which he would continually teach to his inner circle. Now, he would say it in different ways to different people with different responses, but his basic message was not going to change. His message was this: the kingdom of heaven was to be in the hearts of men. The message was and is character over circumstances, spiritual over physical. Not the changing of events or environment, but the changing of men and women, to the point that environment and events were stepping stones rather than stumbling blocks. It was the message of God, and he taught it over and over and over. This morning we come to Roman numeral 2, the overview. What does it mean to be blessed? He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are. It's interesting, isn't it, that Malachi ends with a curse, Matthew begins with a blessing. The law and grace. And grace begins being poured out to his people from the lips of Jesus with the words blessed, happy, total, complete, self-contained happiness is yours. Present tense. Gift from God. Something you can have now and progressively come to enjoy more. Look at the form of the statement, first of all. Blessed are. Jesus, of course, was speaking in Aramaic. And there is no perfect Greek translation for this phrase, blessed are. Actually, most of you will find in your Bibles the word are in italics. You cannot literally translate it. What it literally means is, oh, the blessedness of the man who is poor in spirit. Barclay translates it, oh, what bliss to be poor in spirit. In other words, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, literally translated from the Hebrew is, oh, the blessedness of the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, what bliss is his. The tense indicates present possession, not something we will have in heaven, something we can have now. It is a form of congratulations on a state of spiritual existence. Secondly, look at the meaning of the word. The Greek word is makarios, and it is used by the Greeks to define joy, as it related most of all to the gods. It was what they call total, self-contained joy. I'll give you an example. The island of Cyprus was called by the Greeks He Makarios. It was the feminine form of the Greek word Makarios. And what it literally meant was, here is an island where there is such perfect climate, such rich and fertile soil, that it is literally an island of self-contained happiness, that everything you'll ever need is right there. And so the word literally came to mean joy, which has its secret within itself. Serene, untouchable, self-contained, independent of chance and change. That's blessedness. Now you contrast that with the English word happiness. The root word gives it away. The word hap, H-A-P, means chance. Human happiness is something which is dependent on the chances and changes of life. Life gives, life takes away. You make a lot of money, you're happy. Someone accepts you, you're happy. You get sick, you're unhappy. Someone rejects you, you're unhappy. Christian blessedness, on the other hand, is untouchable, unassailable. John 16:22, Jesus said, your joy no man taketh from you. It's permanent, it's possession. It's a quality of existence that produces a depth of self-contained joy that is not affected by circumstances. This morning, in the few minutes that remain, I want to give you a preview of where we're going. An overview, if you will, and we'll deal with it some more next week as time permits. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed is the man. In other words, the hand of God upon man, showing favor in the spiritual realm, resulting in a transformed perspective. Very simplified, blessedness is spiritual favor resulting in spiritual change, which is resulting in spiritual joy, which is unchangeable. It's the heart of God transferred into the heart of man, enabling to live above the circumstances by living in the Spirit. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, would you like happiness like that? Happiness that the world cannot assail, that circumstances cannot affect, that people cannot take away from you? Would you like that state of being where God is in such control of your life and where your perspective is so filled with God Himself that circumstances are merely events that pass through your lives that cause you to relate perfectly to the mind of God? Would you like that? Jesus said, here is a list of how to get it. And He said, blessed is the man who... And he began his dissertation. Now, what we're going to do in the next few weeks, I hope, are three or four things. Number one, each time we deal with one of the Beatitudes, let's try to remember that I believe, at least in part, you can take Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit, and draw a perfect parallel from the Beatitudes. If you line them up side by side, you will find that the Beatitudes teach you the beauty of the life that is sustained and controlled by God, and the fruits of the Spirit show you what will be the result of that life as it's expressed. I think we'll learn that basically to be poor in spirit is the foundation stone, that all the rest spring forth from that, just as in Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit, I believe, the Scripture literally says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, period. Now, love expresses itself in a variety of ways: joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. And I believe you can take 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that defines love, and you can, through that chapter, find that love is joy, love is peace, love is patience, love is gentleness, and so forth. But we're going to try to see, as an example, I believe that the reason we may spend a little more time in the first beatitude is that I don't believe you can have the rest until you have the first. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and blessed is the man who is poor in spirit. Now, I believe also, for example, you'll find as we progress, and we'll just start here, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And you say, what is the relation between the two? The Scripture teaches that weeping may endure for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. It is the expression, it is the result of weeping. And so you and I think we'll find as we progress, and perhaps even have time to take 2 Peter chapter 1, and find that the qualities of life we lay one upon the other are interrelated as well to the Beatitudes. The second thing we want to do is each time we find a Beatitude, find that the beautiful life is expressed only perfectly in one person, Jesus Christ. So let us find the perfect illustration of one who is poor in spirit in Christ Himself. Let us find the perfect illustration of one who mourns, one who is meek, and so forth. Thirdly, what I would like to share with you in closing is that these are not an isolated list of blessed personality qualities that God plans to give to man if he obeys certain things. That more than that, this is a stair-step illustration of how to enter in more perfectly to the mind of God, that each one builds on the other. Now, in closing, I'm going to give you an illustration of that. I'm going to give you some definitions. Don't try to write them down, because I'll give them to you in writing next Sunday. You may want to scratch through them and put in your own. But they go like this as an example. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, poor in spirit is he who has humiliation over his sinfulness, his attitude towards self with regards to God. Blessed are they that mourn. That is grief that renders you helpless. Blessed are the meek. That's your attitude towards self with regard to others. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the insatiable desire for godlikeness. Blessed are the merciful. That's that attitude towards others with regard to their needs. Blessed are the poor, pure in heart, cleanliness of thought, holiness of nature. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's your position in the body of Christ, which is ever healing, never wounding. Blessed are the persecuted. That's the expression of grace given by God to those whose needs are the result of His life. Blessed are those who are reviled. That's relating to the verbal abuse and defamation of character which accompanies persecution. But what I'm trying to get at in closing is that we can build a stair step, and I believe you can see, if you list it on a piece of paper, that each one is necessary. Each one has the requirement of the attitude before it. So that what you are doing is beginning by learning to be poor in spirit. And as you learn to be poor in spirit, you then are given by God the capacity to really learn to mourn or to grieve over sin. As you learn to do that, as the Spirit of God gives you the ability to grieve over sin, to mourn, suddenly you have the capacity to meekness. It is a result of the capacity to meekness, then, that you soon develop a greater hunger and thirst after righteousness. And on it goes. Now, in addition to that, I believe there is a stair-step result, because if we were to translate, and we don't have time this morning, the literal meanings of theirs is the kingdom of heaven, they are the merciful, and so forth, the qualities received, we will find again a stair-step progression to the totality of a man's relationship with God. Now let me, in closing, just read to you a little bit of how it might read, and then we'll go from there next Sunday. We will deal next Sunday with the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed, happy, self-contained joy belongs to the man who learns to become poverty-stricken in spirit. Let's read it like this. Blessed, able to appropriate and enjoy spiritual joy, are you when you, humiliated over your sins to the point of weeping, until you become meek before God and man, and long to have that emptiness filled with God, so you can be sensitive to and minister to others with a clean heart, in a way that unites the body without malice or guile, standing quietly at the onslaught of the enemy. Yours will be an audience with the King, who will comfort you, grant you your inheritance, fill you up with spiritual treasures, grant you mercy and forgive you, reveal himself to you, give you his name and his character, and ultimately give you his glory as well. That's the promise. That's the stair-step promise of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Oh, what bliss! What happiness! And it's ours. And praise God, it's not the result of what we do. It is the result of what he has done. We must assume his attitudes by choice, that's all. And we must be willing to wait for his time and his timing. That's hard. But the promise is clear to every believer. Oh, what bliss. Oh, what bliss indeed. Blessed are, and that includes us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for the promises of the quality of God for the Christian. Our finite minds, Father, cannot grasp how you could give to us yourself in such a way that we could literally have your peace, your joy, your patience, your love. But you have. And by faith, Father, we accept the fact that you've chosen even unto us to give the character of the kingdom. But we know, Father, that these are not physical blessings, but spiritual. And we know oft, Father, that you take away even the physical to give us the spiritual and to draw our attention to it. But we realize this morning, Father, that you do have a stair-step goal, a plan for us to become your kind of men and your kind of women. You want us to have that inner joy, that blissful spirit that's totally self-contained, that the onslaught of the enemy and the problems of the world are simply stepping stones to praise you more. We desire that kind of self-contained joy, Father. And we know it must begin by being poor in spirit. Teach us, Father, this week the real meaning of what it is to be blessed. And may the words we speak and the thoughts we think honor and praise to the name of Jesus throughout the week. Father, as the tests of life come, may we remember this is a test, but God is. And may we share who he is with those about us. And may we become what he is. Blessed, blissful, as the days go by. In the sweet and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.